Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the last chapter. We conclude our readings in this great epistle this morning, and begin to read. Our reading starts from the 10th verse, but I think we'll go back to the 5th verse of chapter 16 and read from there to the end. 1 Corinthians 16 and 5, where Paul says, "After I go through Macedonia," he's writing, by the way, from Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean Sea. "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you," that is the northern part of Greece, "for I will be going through Macedonia," he says. "Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Everything depends on the will of the Lord as far as this man is concerned. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because," and this is where we ended the message a fortnight ago, "because a great door for effective work has opened to me," that is, in Ephesus, where he made one of his longest stays as a minister and an apostle. "And there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers." I'm going to be speaking to these little ones in a moment about Paul and Timothy. Then he goes on, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." Isn't that wonderful? "I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit, and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia," there are three Asias, of course. There's the province of Asia in Asia Minor, and then there's the whole of what we now call Turkey, which is Asia, and then there is the continent of Asia. This is the province in which Ephesus is situated. "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings." And of course, it was from Ephesus that the gospel went out to all these surrounding cities and towns, seven of them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and not mentioned there also Colossae, which Paul himself had never visited. But Epaphras had come to Ephesus from Colossae and took back to his hometown the gospel with him. "Aquila and Priscilla greet you," they must have been there then, warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, wasn't that a wonderful ending to a woeful passage? Surely. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 to 24. A fortnight ago, after that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15, monumental indeed, came the collection, you remember, for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and the effectual door which was opened to Paul during his long stay in Ephesus. The next short paragraph is concerned with his beloved Timothy. Timothy was Paul's prize convert. And albeit a delicate and timid young man, Paul was determined to rope him in to the mighty circuit of his visits to the various churches in Asia Minor and Greece. And when he sent him off on his own, was naturally concerned that people should treat the young man well. Indeed, his solicitude for young Timothy is exceedingly touching. And for such a giant of a man as Saul of Tarsus, and then Paul, the greatest of the apostles, to regard this rather sickly youngster with such foster care, as if he was mother to him as well as father, is very moving and salutary indeed, and makes us think, isn't it remarkable, the liaisons which can develop between characters as diverse as you could meet? I suppose it has something to do with complementarity. One soul supplying the lack of the other. Complementing each other. One sees it in marriage as well as in other partnerships, that opposites are often drawn to one another for the one to complement the other in either a union of minds and intellects, or certainly in a collaboration and a combination of diverse elements of personality which come together to make for fast friendships, abiding associations, and effectual teams for the Lord's work. Of course, Timothy was Paul's convert, and he knew his family. And being of Jewish parentage on his mother's side, making him so thoroughly Jewish, despite his Gentile father, that Paul would have him circumcised, and then to follow him in his journeyings, and then to send him off on his own to serve him and to serve the Lord in wider travels, trusting this youngster with very important Christian embassages. For example, to that in Corinth, which is perhaps one of the hardest of all, a difficult church in that great city. Here we have an example of what a masterful personality like Paul's can do. Full of love for a poor little soul, to nurture him, if not already somewhat to overpower him, as some young men can be overpowered, not only by strong father figures, but by strong mothers or grandmothers, perhaps especially if they're of the Jewish race. But it was surely all of God, as an example of what God can do with the poorest material when it is willing to say of itself with the apostle, "When I am weak, then in you, Lord, I am strong." Paul is deeply concerned in sending Timothy to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Deeply concerned, as he sends him to these various warring factions in that cosmopolitan Christian assembly. He's deeply concerned that Timothy should not be treated badly or with contempt because of his youth or his timidity. Indeed, a hint in the second Corinthian epistle, 2 Cor 7:12, if you want to look it up, 2 Cor 7:12, a hint in the second Corinthian epistle speaks of someone being insulted at Corinth. And some scholars have thought that 2 Corinthians 7:12 refers to Timothy. Although other scholars say that Paul is there referring to himself, for there were some who treated him very roughly there indeed, as we know, and said horrible things about him after he had gone. We don't know. But at any rate, Paul is deeply concerned that some of the toughs in the church of Corinth should be kindly to his young man. The great thing is, of course, that there is ample opportunity in any Christian fellowship, in such a fellowship as our own, for the care and the nurture of prospective servants of the Lord, whether they are weak or strong. This is one of our high privileges here, and has been for many, many years, and I don't think we always value it as we ought, and do all that we can for youngsters, whether we think they're promising or not. We get shocks looking at some of the men who were here 20, 30, 40 years ago and more, that one may not have had much hope for, and see what they've done in the Lord. Humbles us and shocks us. Well then, not only the pastor may exert a fatherly or an avuncular as an uncle, or even almost a maternal influence upon such young folk as potential and promising ambassadors for Christ, but also responsible lay people, men and women in the congregation, and especially Christian families, can perform a phenomenal task, caring for the coming leaders of the Christian church. Reading over the draft manuscript of Stephen Johnson's History of Aberdeen University Christian Union, which he'll complete shortly and it will be published, and I'm sure many will be interested to read it. Reading over his draft manuscript, all but the last two chapters, one comes across not a few, but many stalwarts of the faith serving the Lord in various parts of the globe today, or who have served and have gone to glory, who took their first steps in Christian witness and ministry under the aegis of Aberdeen University Christian Union and sat under the ministry here during their sojourn in our city, and many of whom are not slow to confess their gratitude to us for our nurture and guardian care. Only the other day, Oliver Klassen phoned me from Atlanta, Georgia, to say that 1 year in Aberdeen with his wife Helen, fresh from South Africa, made a mark upon their Christian life and character, which, he says, determined something of the quality of their service since, subsequently, in Covenant Seminary in the U.S., and in church planting in places in Australia as far from one another as Brisbane and Sydney, and after that in an international traveling post for the Presbyterian Church of America, and now to be senior minister of the prestigious Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. And Oliver owned that it was in Aberdeen that he learned to pray. And as to hospitality, listen to this, he said, they seldom return to their lodgings in Aberdeen on a Sunday the whole year that they were here, because they were invited out by hospitable Aberdonians to so many homes. We had it at communion on Christmas Day, a minister in his second charge, who, not so much through the ministry in Gilcomston, but at student meetings in various centers, declares that he received such a boost to what he called a somewhat mangled personality in need of assurance, as has made him into a strong servant of the Lord today. He wrote earlier to say that he was brought up in an atmosphere in which the value of his own identity had been undermined at home by parents who apparently saw little good in him. Isn't that awful? And having flown the family nest and sitting at student conferences seeking desperately to find the Christian person he wanted to be, he says the preaching of the Lord's servant gave him such a sense of his preciousness to God and of his acceptance by God as lifted him up enormously. These are his words. You see, we little know the good we do to young servants of the Lord when we give them a modicum of the love that the Lord has poured out upon us. associated with Timothy and other brothers, Paul mentions Apollos, verse 12, and the fact that Apollos was not prepared to go to Corinth when the apostle requested him to do so. Over this controversial character, Apollos, it must be admitted there hangs a question to which, to my mind, is evident in particular in the eager attempts of nearly all the scholars to defend him against implied accusations of various sorts. Apollos was a Jew of Alexandria who came to Ephesus in A.D. 52 during Paul's hasty visit to Palestine. You can check all this up in Acts chapter 18 and this at verse 22. Acts 18:22. Apollos had accurate knowledge of the story of Jesus, which he may have received at Alexandria, his home in Egypt, or from disciples of our Lord, or from some early Christian writings. And we are told that he combined natural gifts of eloquence and learning with a profound understanding of the Old Testament, which, you remember, was translated at Alexandria into the Greek, the Septuagint. And Apollos was enthusiastic in proclaiming such truth as he knew, Acts 18:24-25. But the conspicuous gap in his knowledge concerned the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and, of course, consequent Christian baptism. But this was made good by the patient instruction of Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 18:26. Then from Ephesus, Apollos went on to Corinth, where he showed himself an expert in dealing with the Jews, Acts 18:27-28. At Corinth, as we know, there sprang up factions in the names of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and even Christ. And Paul seeks to show that in Apollos' case, the Apollos faction was not due to carnal ambition on his part seeking to be a leader, since both he and Paul were working together under the hand of the Lord, as brothers and fellow workers. Indeed, Apollos' very reason for refusing to go to Corinth when Paul suggested it was lest he should increase the controversy there surrounding himself, because he was obviously a very popular preacher. But he couldn't help that, could he? Which raises the question of the place of talented people in the service of God, when their talents can easily take over so that they are tempted to play to the gallery and forget the glory of God. I remember sitting under a famous evangelist one Saturday afternoon as he spoke to a group of Christians in Westminster Chapel Hall. And after an excellent exposition, he used an illustration which gave tremendous opportunities for his own histrionic theatrical gift and his penchant for mimicry. Until he had the group in fits of laughter, which virtually ruined the effect of all he had said before. Interestingly enough, he had to sit that evening and listen to me speaking at his rally in the Central Hall, Westminster, when afterwards he came to me and objected to the fact that in my gospel address I mentioned hell. And that was a shock to me. However, I was comforted in that his dear mother-in-law came to thank me for being faithful enough to mention such a subject in that highly popular gathering. Be on your guard, Paul says. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. That is, in the love of the Lord and the love of people, not self-love. And you know, you see a beautiful example of this love in the next character Paul mentions here in the text, Stephanus. He and his household were Paul's first converts in the south of Greece. And Stephanus was one of the few that Paul actually baptized, which you can check up on in 1 Corinthians 1 and 16. Now, this family, the family of Stephanus, had a spirit of service. Some people have a spirit of service. They love to serve. Others seem to hate it, but they love to serve. And this family had a spirit of service and served the saints, which is surely a wonderful thing to do and is very pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, such people deserve recognition, and it behoves the whole generality of a Christian fellowship not only to honor those who make themselves servants of the community, but also that they should submit to them and respect them, and indeed follow their example. I think it is wonderful, you know, when in the midst of a serving Christian community, we each see the service that the others render as more to be honored than one's own service. Do you see it like that? In honor, preferring one another? Is that hard? Grace should make that not only possible, but easy. Do we ever commend one another? Do we ever thank one another? Do we ever express our admiration at the service of some? Or are we so intent on our own that we don't see what others are doing at all? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? I often think, you know, that beyond the ministry of the word, I am the least of the Lord's servants here, because so much devoted and sacrificial service is rendered to the Lord and to his people around me here, as well as by people who have gone from us and keep in touch and are ready to help in the most practical ways whenever they can, that one is inclined sometimes to feel that one is the least of the active brothers. I honestly feel that sometimes, and feel bad about it, whether I should or not. But you see, you can see something of the gracious character of Stephanus in what Paul records that he and others of his ilk did for Paul. They traveled all the way across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, a hazardous journey at the best of times, to supply Paul's needs and maybe some of his wants. And you know the expression that the apostle was glad when they arrived to see him we are sure, was not merely that they had arrived to supply his needs, whatever his needs were, but just that he was delighted that they had come to see him and be with him and show him the love and the gratitude they felt for him, especially Stephanas, as his first convert in southern Greece. Paul says they refreshed his spirit. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Is it possible for us to refresh one another's spirit, especially travelers who come amongst us? They refreshed his spirit as he and others had done to the saints in Corinth. And you know, flowing from all the Christian truth which had passed from the lips of the apostle to the Corinthians in his teaching was the fruit of it, as seen in this warmth of love which was manifest between these loving brothers. For of course, that is the essential and blessed product of the dissemination of Christian truth in the power of the Spirit. If in the end all the ministry of the word doesn't minister love to people, then what is it but an empty shell of mere religious words that go no further than the head? Even that, never touch the heart. Ah, Rabbi Burns, you were right. You were righter in saying this. Many of the things you said, the Herz eye, the pert eye, that Maxus recht or wrang, right or wrong, it's the heart that tells. As in Paul's other letters, notice, it is toward the close when he is gathering his thoughts together and thinking of those he is writing to or about in particular. It's then that the great fire of his Christian love burns so brightly. For you see, the dominant impression left on us as we now leave this wonderful letter penned by the apostle in Ephesus, the dominant impression is that of a great warmth, like a warm wind, almost a gale of love blowing across our pathway. And all emanating from the good news of the gospel and bathing us all who are susceptible to its gracious and its mollifying and its endearing influences, emanating from the good news and bathing us all in an illimitable ocean of love, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And although, you know, even in this context, the fact of the accursed destiny of those who turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ is never forgotten. There's perfect balance with the apostle. He never forgets there's another side, that people have to be saved from hell. But you see, the monumental impression that one gains from most of the endings to Paul's letters, if not all of them, well, look at the protracted ending to Romans and the number of people that he mentions with love and affection and care and concern. I say, the monumental impression that one gains from the endings to Paul's letters is that of a great enveloping atmosphere of warmth pervading the air and bathing stricken and sorrowing souls in a soothing felicity of love, so as to make even the most miserable feel that it is good to be alive, and that as believers, all that we can reasonably expect as a future prospect is more and more and more and more of the same until, as I've said already, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And the healing heat of Christ's love as it radiates from one endowed Christian to another and spreads across the face of the earth, this earth so riven with strife, you see. This heat creates a great wave of tender human affection and of brotherly and sisterly care. What a wonderful thing to sow love in the hearts of others, especially loveless souls. Isn't it wonderful? But you see, self-love won't do it. Prim smiles and plausible words won't do it. If it's going to reach the heart, it's to come from the heart. And if it's to come from our hearts, it is to come first of all from His heart. His heart to our heart. And then to the hearts of needy souls. And yet, you know, anything as exquisite as Christian love, the love of Jesus, although it emanates from the biblical corpus of Christian truth, the Bible, often escapes biblical scholars and theologians in their professed progress towards its end product, which should be love. And they miss it. They miss it. Or at least fail to attain it. And are left, despite all their knowledge of Christian truth, often as cold as charity. How terrible that people handling the Word of God constantly, poring over it, rummaging in it, should miss its message. Even when handling the dynamic of the good news, some never seem to get beyond the theory. Of course, that's not to despise doctrinal theory, biblical theory, if it is truly biblical. But doesn't it behove us, above all things, to ensure that we absorb the truth so practically, so that it runs constantly from head to heart, and hands and feet and lips. That it issues in the practice of a love which is absolutely human, Because it is absolutely divine. What a challenge at the end and the beginning of a year to love like that. We love him, says John. And of course that should include loving one another because he first loved us. And perhaps you know one of the most telling of the Christmas hymns is the one that begins, love came down at Christmas. We're going to sing it now. Number 52. Number 52.